I'm going to ask you please to join with me tonight in turning to the 30th Psalm, if you would, Psalm 30. Psalm 30, beginning at verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can identify with the thanks that we've just read about, that you've brought us into a relationship with yourself. You have forgiven us of all of our sins by the death of your Son. And Lord, you have raised us up together with him and made us alive, so that now these precious truths are ours. What we read here describes our own situation, describes our own vantage point, perspective. This is what we embrace from our hearts. And that is your grace to us. That is your work. Lord, this is not who we once were, but this is who we are now in Christ. I pray for us, Lord. I know we have arrived here in some cases weary. I know there are many things we've already faced this week and many things on our minds that we anticipate to face throughout the rest of the week. We gather here in the midweek before you in your word, asking you to not only feed us, but Lord, to go on preparing us and equipping us for what it is we will face. And so we ask you to be our teacher tonight, Lord. We will give you praise and thanks for what you do in this hour. We do pray for anyone hearing my voice who doesn't know your Son. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon them. Open eyes, open hearts. Let the light of Christ shine in and save. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of this psalm could not be clearer. It begins with thanksgiving, and it ends with thanksgiving. As our friend George Zimmick said, you have launching praise and you have landing praise. David writes in verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord. I will extol you. I will lift you up high. I will give praise to you, is what he's saying. And then he finishes, verse 12, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I will do this. This is a psalm of personal thanksgiving. But as David is quick to point out, this is not just his story. In verse 4, he says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, give thanks to his holy name. So he calls upon us to join him. This is not just David's story, this is our story. This is the story of every believer listening to me tonight. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this 30th Psalm, he made an interesting point. He said that thanksgiving psalms are closely related to psalms of lament. And the reason why this is so is because these thanksgiving psalms often arise out of lamentable circumstances. A believer is lamenting. There's sadness, sorrow, fear, concern, danger, cries for help, cries for mercy, then God hears their prayer. They experience His help, and the result is praise. It's a good reminder for us, isn't it? Our sorrows, our hardships, the things that stress us, worry us, cause us to feel anxious, do we realize these are really just the God-given opportunities to see our God put Himself on display in our lives? The backdrop against which we see the brightness of His kind dealings with us. And as we'll be reminded tonight in these verses, our sorrows really represent an island in a vast sea of God's love toward us. Sometimes those challenges feel like they're going to go on forever, but really if you examine them in light of the whole of your life, you'll see they really represent a very small portion of your life. The vast majority of what we experience in our walk with God is pleasant. It's good. It's kind. It fills our hearts with joy. And even those sorrows, as I said, they become the launching point for recognizing how good God is to us. As we'll see in just a moment, this particular psalm seems to arise out of a great sickness in David's life, because he describes God's deliverance of him in the terms of healing. We don't know all the particulars, but he's going to take us down into the depths of at least a partial description of what he was going through, and we'll be able to identify with God's mercies to him. The one striking literary feature of this psalm is that it's full of contrasts. And these contrasts, when you compare the two sides of the ledger with one another, what emerges is just how thankful we should be. Verse 1, he describes being lifted up versus, if God had let him, going down into the pit. Also in verse 1, he describes God helping him in contrast with his foes that are ready to delight over his demise. In verse 5, you see God's anger versus God's favor. You see a moment versus a lifetime. You see weeping versus joy. You see the night versus the morning. In verse 11, he talks about his mourning or his grief versus dancing. And also in that verse, you see sackcloth versus being clothed in gladness. Just a series of contrasts throughout this psalm, all placing emphasis on God's goodness to us. How thankful we should be. This psalm has been organized a number of different ways by commentators. Tonight we're going to look at it under four headings. The first one is this, verses 1 through 3, we see personal thanks. Personal thanks. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. He begins with a declaration, verse 1. He declares his intention to extol God. I will do this, he says. I will exalt him. I will lift him up high, which is simply to say, I will acknowledge the truth of the majesty of God. What David has been through puts on display for his own mind and heart, and he wants to now put on display through song the majesty, the greatness of God that is demonstrated in his circumstances. He declares his intention to praise God. Why? Because there's been a great deliverance. This is what motivates him. David has been drawn up by the Lord. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. That particular word that's used here, it was used of drawing, in some context, of drawing water, so like you would draw water out of a well. David has been drawn up by the Lord, and if you ask, from where has he been drawn up? The answer is he was on death's doorstep. Verse 3, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life. You see, he's right there on death's doorstep, right there at the point of dying, but he's been restored to life so that God has taken him out from among those who go down to the pit, down to death. He's still living. You could have described, whatever the circumstances were, you could have described them in the way we hear it described sometimes in our culture. You know, he had one foot in the grave. One foot in the grave. And as I mentioned earlier, it seems like it was some sort of illness because he says in verse 2, the Lord has healed him. But what he wishes to emphasize is not just the deliverance, God's kindness to him to raise him up, draw him up. He also means to emphasize the fact that God personally is his deliverer. He is extolling the Lord. It is the Lord who has drawn him up. It is the Lord who has not allowed his foes to rejoice over him. David had enemies. And these enemies were ready to dance on his grave. His death would have been the cause for their personal celebration. And the Lord has not allowed that. By rescuing David, he has not allowed his foes to rejoice over his demise. He had cried out, verse 2, to the Lord for help. And it is the Lord who has healed him. It is the Lord who has brought him up from Sheol. It is the Lord who has restored life to him and delivered him from those who go down to the pit. This is personal. It's not just about deliverance. We sometimes rejoice in our deliverances, but do we rejoice in the deliverer? That's what David's doing. James Boyce had a good note on this. He said, do we adequately think of sickness and recovery in these terms? Generally speaking, we do not, though as Christians we do tend to think of God and call to him when we're actually sick. We live in a scientific age, which has had the bad effect of removing us from a sense of God's presence and intervention in our lives. It makes us substitute secondary causes for the first cause. We speak of the miracles of modern medicine much more easily than we speak of God's miracles or miraculous intervention. But strictly speaking, as thankful as we should be for medical knowledge, skills, personnel, and resources, medicine is no miracle. It is a technology. The miracle, even in contemporary medical healing, is God's. So when you're sick, pray. Ask God for healing. And when you're well again, remember that it's God who has healed you. And thank him for it as the psalmist does. Close quote. Of course, he's not arguing that we shouldn't be thankful for modern medicine and all of the blessings the Lord has brought us through that technology. What he's saying is don't ever forget who really makes you well. So we see this as personal thanks. But notice, second, verses 4 and 5, we see this is also principled thanks. Principled thanks. David writes, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. David does something here we must not miss, we must not forget. He's able to extract a principle from his own particular set of circumstances and to see a bigger picture. What he has experienced in his own life simply reflects a truth about the person of God himself. So that he calls upon everyone who hears and reads this psalm to join with him in giving praise to the Lord. You see, we have reason to extol the name of God, just like he has reason to extol the Lord. We can join in his declaration. His declaration, verse 1, becomes our declaration, verse 4. You, his saints, the people of God, you give thanks to his holy name. I will give thanks, O Lord, to you. Now you, saints, join with me in this. his declaration becomes ours. Why? Well, because his deliverance is our deliverance. He experienced on this occasion a great deliverance. Well, everyone who's a believer in this room, we have all experienced a great deliverance. We were on the doorstep of the grave. We were on the doorstep of going down into the pit, and not just physically, but in an everlasting sense. And the Lord has had mercy upon us. You see, we are the Lord's saints. We are His holy ones. We are His people set apart unto Himself. How did we become that? It wasn't by birth. It was by redemption. And so every saint of God, every child of God has great reason to give thanks to His holy name, but not just from the standpoint of God's mercies to us in salvation. We, just like David, we experience God's mercies in this temporal life, in this temporal world, on our way to our final destination, on our way to the heavenly city. We see multiple deliverances in our lives all along the course of our lifetime. And the Lord is worthy of praise for this. He is worthy of thanks. We experience God's anger, and we experience His favor. We experience, verse 5, weeping, but joy always comes in the morning. That's what it means to be a child of God. Listen, here's what it means to be a child of God. You can always know with 100% certainty that joy is on its way. Even if weeping were to last for a lifetime, that is just a moment compared to eternity. Even if the hardship never lifts throughout your life, if it takes you to the grave in terms of your physical nature, the moment you open your eyes and see the face of your Savior, it will mean nothing what you suffered on this earth in light of the glory that you'll enter into. Weeping is just for a short time. Joy comes in the morning, every single time, for the saints of God. But praise God, most of our sorrows don't last a lifetime. They last for a season. And in fact, if you were to compare the time that we spend in the anger of God to the time we spend in the favor of God, the anger of God is but for a moment. What does he mean here about anger and favor? I think he's describing how the Lord deals with us in his love from the vantage point of how we perceive it. The Lord disciplines his children. And sometimes that discipline is corrective in nature. And so when we are under the disciplining hand of our Father, especially when it's corrective in nature, it feels to us like anger. And indeed, it is a fatherly kind of anger, a holy, loving kind of anger. And when we are not in that place, and it seems to us like the sun is shining and everything is well, that's God's favor. And if you compared the time we spend experiencing the anger of the Lord with the time we spend experiencing the favor of the Lord, anger is but for a moment. And what we must remember is that even the anger of God in this fatherly relationship that he has with his children, even this anger of God is just the love of God. It's all it is. When the Lord disciplines his sons, even, according to Hebrews 12, scourges them, it is the expression of our Father's love for us. It's an imperfect comparison, but even the Bible itself makes such a comparison. If we think about how we love our children, if we think about how we deal with our children, there is an imperfect reminder of what it means for a child of God to experience the anger of God. If I have a swimming pool in my backyard, and we've put up a gate around it, and I tell my 7-year-old son You are not to be in that swimming pool unless someone is out there to watch you. And I walk out my back door one day, and there he is in the deep end of the pool swimming by himself. I'm going to be angry. He would not, however, misunderstand that anger, would he? The only reason a father would be angry in that situation is he loves that son. He is watching over that son. He cares about the well-being of that son. Anyone looking on at such a father, if the pattern of the father's relationship with the son is to love him, and then you see this father angry because the son is out in a swimming pool in a dangerous situation, violating his father's will, and now the father is angry, no one misunderstands that. This is a father's loving anger. But when a child of God begins to walk in things that violate the will of God, God's will that is good, God's will that is safe, God's will that represents our joy and our blessing and our fulfillment. When you walk outside of the will of God, and now God brings his disciplining hand down upon you, that kind of anger is nothing but love. And even the frowning, what seems to us to be the frowning countenances of God, just when it seems dark and heavy and hard, even that is for our good. If we could just see our circumstances from the vantage point of heaven. And they're momentary, as compared with the sunshine. As I said, though, sometimes it doesn't feel momentary, does it? It's kind of like the flooding we've had in fairly recent days here in Houston. Did you ever say to yourself during all that thing, it's raining every day? I mean, will it ever stop raining? That's how we felt at the moment, like we've had nothing but rain. But if you go back and you chart how many days of rain we've had in the course of a 365-day year, we have had far more sunshine than we've had rain. And that's what it's like as we walk through hard situations. It feels like, will it ever stop raining? It's like I'm in this forever. But if you look at the whole of your life and how the Lord deals with the whole of your life, there are far more days of sunshine than rain. In fact, he describes this at the end of verse 5 in a very powerful way. He says, weeping may tarry for the night. And the Hebrew word there translated tarry is a word that can mean to lodge. To remain overnight in the sense of someone staying at a place. In the dark nights of our experience, weeping comes knocking at the door and lodges with us. But it's not for long. Because in the morning, a more permanent guest shows up, joy. And when he says comes, it's really a strong word. When he says joy comes, the idea is joy, it is a shouting kind of joy. I love the fact, though, that he doesn't present our hardships to us as though we're disobeying God by not being stoic. These things are hard that we go through, that test us. God doesn't call us to stoicism. He doesn't chide us for hurting. There is weeping, but you just have to remember it's not forever, and there's a good purpose for it, and God has not abandoned you. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you believe that? When he says it's light, it doesn't feel light. But compared with eternity, it is light. And it's momentary. And compared with the glory that's going to be revealed, an eternal weight of glory, you can't even compare it. But the only way you can really see that and believe that and live in that is the next verse, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, here today, gone tomorrow, passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. You have to have eternal vision to walk in these truths. And the only way you have eternal vision is salvation that allows you to take hold of God's words and know that they're true. So we have a choice, don't we? Where are we going to set our focus? We have rainy days, but far more sunshine than rain. The question is, will we set our attention on the rain or on the sunshine? Alexander McLaren made this point. He says, so it comes to be a piece of very homely, well-worn, and yet always needful practical counsel to try not to magnify and prolong grief, nor to minimize and abbreviate gladness. We can make our lives, to our own thinking, very much what we will. We cannot directly regulate our emotions, but we can regulate them because it is in our own power to determine which aspect of our life we shall by preference contemplate. See, I can't control how I feel. Oh, you can, you see, you can. How? You've got to make a choice. Which aspect of your life will you prefer to contemplate? The weeping or the joy? The darkness or the light? The anger or the favor? The rain or the sunshine? And realize even the anger is loving. Even the sorrows are never wasted. There's a good purpose at work in them. So we see a personal thanks, verses 1 through 3, but he broadens this out to a principled thanks, a principle that we all enter into, that we can all take hold of. Third thing, verses 6 through 10, we see now particular details. David has described his own situation in general terms. Now he's going to give us an inside view. He's going to walk us through what he's been talking about. He says, verse 6, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. What's he describing in those two verses? He's describing a painful discipline. This is why he speaks in terms of the anger of the Lord earlier, and says it's just for a moment. He had met with the anger of the Lord. He had met with the disciplining hand of his God. He ties what he's gone through to a time of pride in his life. Now, there's debate about what exactly he has in mind, and there's no way to settle it. Some think the circumstances being described are those found, for example, in 2 Samuel 24, when David numbered the people, when he conducted that sinful census, and the result was the Lord sent a plague upon the people. Thousands died. That maybe during that time, David himself experienced this great sickness. But regardless of what exactly he has in mind, what we can identify in verse 6 is, there was a time when he said to himself, it was a prosperous time, and he said to himself, I will never be moved. Well, he now recognizes something. Verse 7, the only reason he was made to stand strong, the only reason he knew the kind of strength that he had begun to glory in, the only reason he ever knew that kind of strength is it was God's favor, God's grace that had made him strong. Do we do this? Do we take to ourselves credit for the strengths that are only explained by God? Do we begin to feel strong and important and safe in ourselves and miss the fact that the only reason you are strong or safe is God's goodness to you? Well, how did the Lord awaken David to this? In verse 7, you hid your face. I was dismayed. How did you come to have that view expressed in the middle there of verse, or at the beginning of verse 7? How did you come to have that view, David? Well, God made me to feel what it's like without his favor. He allowed me to feel what it's like if he leaves me to the kind of strength I can produce that could be explained by me. It's as though the clouds shut off the sunlight. It's as though I ran into a brick wall and I was afraid. I was troubled. So what did he do? He cried out to God for mercy. Verse 8, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. The ESV translates this in the present tense, but most translations take the verbs in verse 8 to refer to the past. To you, O Lord, I cried. To the Lord, I pleaded for mercy. I think that's probably the right way to understand it. He's telling us what happened when it seemed the Lord had hidden his face. He's telling us what he did when he met with these circumstances that humbled him. And can I just say quickly, every hardship we go through is an opportunity to learn humility. Why does God allow us to go through hard times? Why does he allow us to feel our smallness, to know our mortality, that we might recognize that he is God and we are not? That we might recognize that every good thing we experience is from his hand, not explained by us, explained by him. So what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. And what is he crying for? What's he pleading for? Mercy. Mercy. Oh Lord, I've come to see that what I need is grace from you. And notice the Lord has worked in David's heart. Not only is he seeking God's mercy, but he's seeking God's glory. This is so important because notice his motivation in verse 9. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? So what is he already determined to do if God shows him this mercy? He will turn it into the grounds for praise to God. He will not forget where this deliverance has come from. He will not forget where this mercy has come from. He will give praise to God. He will tell of the faithfulness of the Lord. And by the way, this is why he's determined to do it in verse 1 and in verse 12. He's keeping his word. He's keeping his word. Sometimes what we want is deliverance, but we're not focused on God's glory. We want deliverance for us, but not for his name. And David is giving expression in verse 9 to what he said to the Lord, what he was crying out to the Lord for, and even as he was crying out to God for mercy, and this is God's grace at work in his life. Only the Lord produces this kind of perspective. He is already anticipating what he wants to do in light of those mercies, and what he wants to do is to give glory to God. Notice also, verse 10, he's seeking God's face. God's mercy, God's glory, God's face. Because he's not looking to the Lord just for help. He's looking to the Lord as his helper. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You be my helper. Focus not just on the hand of God, not just on the help of God, but on the face of God, the Lord as his helper. It's a personal thanks, it's a principled thanks, and it's based on these particular details of a painful discipline followed by God's powerful mercies. Because notice the outcome. Verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. You see, where he ends this psalm is with prospective thanks. I not only thank you today, I thank you for forever. You, O Lord, have heard my cries for help. You have shown me mercy. You are the one who explains me going from mourning to dancing. You're the one who explains me going from sackcloth to being clothed with gladness. You have fulfilled my desires to give you glory, because now here I am in the land of the living, and my voice will not be silent. I give you praise. I will not be silent, and I will give you praise forever. And this is not just his story. This is your story. Different circumstances, but we walk with the same God and experience the same kinds of mercies every single day we live. And so the question is, do you give him thanks? As Alexander McLaren talked about, I wonder which aspect of your life are you preferring to contemplate? Are you focused on the rain and forgetting the sunshine? Have you forgotten what even his disciplining hand really is? It's the hand of a loving father. Do you have confidence that no matter how long the night seems to last, and no matter how real the weeping is, joy always comes in the morning for the child of God? And you know, if you bear that in mind, you can rejoice even in the night, because the morning's on its way. The morning is on its way. Let's pray. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Our God, our Father, great is your faithfulness. And your faithfulness is our story. The story of love is not our love for you, it's your love for us. The story of faithfulness is not our faithfulness to you, O God, it's your faithfulness to us. And I'm so thankful that you are bigger and greater and stronger than our frail lives. We have sinned against you so many times by not trusting you. You know our frame. You know that we're just dust. And sometimes, Lord, we do give in to the night and we do give in to the weeping and we forget that morning is coming. And that never causes you to stop having pity upon us. Even then, Lord, you guide us through our tests and trials, and you see us through. Your hand sustains us. You incline your ear to us. You hear us. You hear our pleas for mercy. And so I pray for any brother or sister who's hurting tonight, oh, Lord, strengthen them to really hear these things and believe them and know that they are true. And work in our hearts, Lord, so that our greatest desire in all of our trials is your glory. Strengthen our hearts to be ready to give you praise and thanks for every good and perfect gift that comes down to us from you, the Father of lights, a God in whom there's no shadow or shifting. Your love is constant toward your children. Every thing you've revealed about your character, we can stake our lives on. Every promise you've given is absolutely true. Strengthen us to see it and to say it, to see it and to sing it, until we see Jesus face to face. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.